Gospel to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Continuing our studies in this remarkable Gospel, John 14 and 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my saying. And the world which, and the word that ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and take all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world cometh, that is Satan, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. We've been noticing in this chapter the four dialogues between the Lord Jesus and four of his disciples. First of all, the dialogue between Simon Peter and the Lord, and the subject was the place, the house of many mansions. Next, the dialogue between Thomas and the Lord. And the subject was the pathway to that place. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then we have the dialogue between the Lord and Philip. And the subject there was the person of the Father. Now we come to Jude and his dialogue with the Lord, and the subject is the people of God. So you have those four points, all beginning with P, the place, the pathway, the person of the Father, and the people of God. It's very noticeable here how that he points it out very rapidly that Judas referred to is not Judas Iscariot. Did you notice that? In verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. Now there are about six times in the New Testament where a Judas or a Jude is referred to, meaning there were six individuals who were called Judas or Jude. Evidently it was a familiar name in those days, like John is today. But here the Apostle John wants to point out, and very quickly, that he is not referring to Judas Iscariot. To have the same name as another person can be very embarrassing sometimes. Many people have gotten into trouble because they had the same name as someone else who was in trouble. But here he's pointing out that it's not Iscariot he's referring to, but Jude. And that makes all the difference, because Jude is meaning practically the same as Judas. In this portion that we read together, the people of God are referred to. Now, in these various verses,
The people of God are referred to some 24 times. Ye, or you, or yours. I don't know if you were to go through these verses, you'd find that out. He's referring to his own. And then 4 times he's referring to the Word, the unsaved, the Word. And he certainly makes that distinction in verses 23 and verses 24. Now he's talking to his own. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now that belongs to Christians. He's talking about the people of God. But then in the next verse, he's referring to the unsaved. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my words. Now that's true. And the Christian is very, if you read all these verses, he's very clearly identified. And in these verses, you'll find the child of God loves the Lord Jesus. He obeys his word. He has Christ, the Father, and the Spirit, the triune God, abiding in his heart. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the Bible says. He says, we, my Father and me, we will come in and abide with him. And down further, he speaks of the Spirit of God, the Comforter. He'll be there. And so the child of God, he has the triune God dwelling in his heart. And the next thing about them, they have his peace, as in verse 27. And the fifth thing is they look for his coming again. Here are 5 marks of a real child of God. He loves Christ. He obeys his word. He has his presence dwelling in his heart. And he has peace. And he looks for the coming of the Lord. An unsaved person doesn't have anyone. So there's the difference between a born-again Christian and a non-Christian. And that's the subject of this dialogue between Christ and with Jews. How privileged the people of God are. You say, well, how do we become a child of God? Very plain in John 1:12-13. He came unto his own. The Lord Jesus came unto his own, that is the Jews, and his own received him not, but to as many. It's nice to be in that as many. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you have those who would not receive him, and those who did receive him. And that's true today. The world is divided into 2 classes. Those on the broad road leading to destruction, those on the narrow way leading unto life. Those who are saved, who are born again and know it, and those who are not saved, some think they are. Those who are not saved, and wise are you if you know it. And thus, come to Christ and you will know it. So here you have how we become the children of God. He hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Here is a divine relationship. The moment you accept Christ, his Spirit takes up his abode in your heart, and we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. When the Spirit comes in, then you can talk to God, and God will listen to you, because he is your Father and you are his child. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, is infant language. You can say it without teeth, Abba. You don't have to be an adult. Isn't it nice when a person accepts Christ, they may be just a child, but they can say, Abba, Father. They know God is their Father. And friend, that's what happens when a person is born again. They can say,
Father.
Abba, Father, that's simple language. They know God is their Father. They know they are a child of God. They have a wonderful privilege and a wonderful relationship. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. There are thousands of religions in the world. But Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship between God and the one who has accepted Christ and is in the family of God and is one of God's children. There is relationship. Even when his mother and some of the family, his sisters, at least two because it's in the plural, sisters, and four of his brothers, came to him, as you have in Matthew, I think, at the end of chapter 12, seeking him. And people say, why, your mother and your brothers and sisters are seeking you. He says, who is my mother and brothers and sisters? They that do the will of my Father which is in the heavens, such and the same is my mother, sister, and brother. Christ was teaching the lesson of a divine relationship, a spiritual relationship, and not a natural one. And so it's wonderful to be a child of God. To be a child of God is to be very rich indeed. I think we could use an illustration here. For instance, there was a very, very rich man. And this man, being very wealthy and having all kinds of possessions, but living alone, his wife had died, and there he was alone with his wealth. Adjoining his property, there was a very poor man, very poor, living in a dilapidated house with a large family, not enough food to feed his family and hardly enough clothes to wear. Somehow the rich man took a liking to this poor man. And he realized he was getting to the end of his life, so he called in his lawyer. He said, I want to draw my will. And he did. He died not long after that, and there came a time and place where the will was to be read. The lawyer asked this poor man to be in the audience, and he was present. And as the will was read, this poor man got the bulk of the rich man's estate. How surprised, but how happy he was. He left that room, walking on air and thanking God for the love of the rich man. You know, that's exactly what happens when a person gets saved. If you want a text for that, you'll find it over in Ephesians chapter 2, I think, for ye know, chapter 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, says the rich man, yet for our sakes, here's the poor man, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Isn't that true? We have become rich, and that's in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. How rich God's people are, rich indeed. He's not talking about material riches on this occasion. No, he's not talking about material things. And there are a number of lovely texts that bring this out with the word riches in. For instance, in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There are the riches of his grace seen in the forgiveness of all our sins. Then again, you have another text in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. To think that the Lord Jesus has an inheritance in his saints. Isn't that rich? But no, not only I have an inheritance in Christ, but Christ has an inheritance in his saints. And then over in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come. Isn't that remarkable? Can your mind take it in? Ages upon ages upon ages. That in the ages to come, what's he going to do? He's going to show, put on display, in a vast parade, the trophies of his grace. In the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Eternity is going to be wonderful when God's going to put on display the trophies of his grace. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the Tournament of Roses that takes place just about every New Year. I was struck with this. I've seen it over the years. They have one theme. As long as I can remember, they have one theme for that Tournament of Roses. And every float has to make its contribution to that one theme. There's something about every float that ties in with the theme of that parade from beginning to end. The floats may differ, but there's that one theme. And oh, to think of the men and women saved by sovereign grace. Trophies of his grace. Oh, you say some of his trophies would be men like Hitler or Stalin. I have no evidence there he ever got saved. But with you, ungodly, wretched men or women. And they get saved, their lives are changed. You say, well, that's a real trophy. That person certainly will show forth God's marvelous grace in eternity. But there are some religious trophies of grace. The Apostle Paul was one of the most religious people that ever lived in his day, and possibly since. And he got saved, and he'll be a trophy. Some of the greatest trophies that God will put on display throughout eternity are men and women who were really religious and sincere in their religion, but sincerely wrong. I've read of preachers who went through Bible school and college and were preachers and finally found out they weren't born again. They had a mental knowledge of the scriptures, but they had no experience of passing from death unto life. That'll be a trophy. And in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But throughout all eternity, there'll be one theme, grace, grace, grace. You didn't deserve to be there. He saved you by his grace. These are riches, aren't they? And then he speaks of another one over in Ephesians, I think it is, 3:8. That I should preach among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's some wonderful riches. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Also in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus. And also in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that rich? Think of all these riches. And even concerning Moses in Hebrews 11. And Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And the treasures of Egypt were considerable in those days. But Moses said, there's something means more to me than all the treasures of Egypt. And he was headed to possess those treasures. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Not really, but she adopted him. And he was in line for the throne. He knew it. Ah, he said, I have greater riches than all the glittering gold and gems and jewels of Egypt. And that is, I am suffering for Christ's sake. And my soul doing, I know the eternal riches that are going to be mine. Riches that will outshine all the riches of this earth. These are riches. This is what every child of God has. These invisible, intangible riches. But there's another text that's very solemn and it's over in Romans chapter 2 and 4. Notice. And despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God bringeth thee to repentance or leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God, the riches of his goodness, God says, don't despise the riches of his goodness. What does that mean? All the goodness of God to some here this morning. How good God has been in sparing you to live to this moment. How often he's spoken to you and still you're here. You haven't been cut down. The goodness of God. And God says, I'm doing this, hoping my goodness will lead you to repentance. The riches of the goodness of God in sparing men and women, hoping they'll come to repentance and salvation. And don't despise his goodness. One day, his goodness will cease. A time comes when the Spirit of God no longer will cry with me. And so the riches we have are not the tangible riches that we see around us. Ah, no. They are spiritual riches. Riches forever. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't leave much behind in the way of material things. The soldier's got his clothes. The Bible says that. There are people today, very sentimental and emotional, would almost give $1 million to possess the actual clothes of the Lord Jesus. They even worship in some places a piece of wood that's supposed to come off the cross. And they've got about 15 heads of St. Peter in the world, all supposed to be Peter's head. No one knows. And they've got pieces of the Virgin Mary's robe, worshipping these. The soldiers got his gold. They gambled for him at the foot of the cross. That's all he left for them. But John got his mother. John, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. How precious. John got his mother. But Joseph of Arimathea got his body, that's more precious. I'd sooner have his body than I have his mother. A lot wouldn't. They think she's got more authority than he's got. But Joseph of Arimathea got his body. So this is what he left in the way of material things. But what about us? Ah, we've got something better. We have got riches, eternal riches, that can never pass away. What does the world have to give? You notice that in verse 27, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I you. What does the world have to give? Well, the world gives a false peace. By telling people to close their eyes at sin. And how successful that is. The world is being told, sin is not what you were taught it was when you were a kid coming up. Just close your eyes. And there are places today they wouldn't recognize sin if it was as big as an elephant walked in their front room. They wouldn't recognize it. They're so familiar with it. The world give a false peace by belittling, playing down, almost ignoring sin. The world's peace is outward peace, dependent on circumstances and life changes. If there was a war going on, people would be upset and worried. And also, if a famine struck this part of the country, people would be serious, upset, concerned, and fading wealth and ailing health, your health and members of your family, these things rob men of peace. This is a false outward peace, dependent on circumstance, earthquakes and things like that. If everything's going smooth, the sun's shining, no war, no famine, no earthquake, my loved ones are well and I'm well, well, it's that's what your peace is dependent upon. If all those things tumbled in on you at the same time, where would your peace be? You wouldn't have any. That's the outer peace. The world tries to give you something else. Well, you'll get, according to your deserts in this life, if you live a good life, you reap good things, according to your deserts. The Bible says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if you go into this world, and the world will give you a good time, but it'll be an awful cost, you'll reap the wages of sin. The world gives niggardly. The world gives grudgingly. The world gives with ulterior motives, hoping more from back than you give. And the world never gives its best. A lot of people, when they go shopping, they don't go to the expensive store. They go to maybe the, used to be called the 5 pennies. The world never gives us very bad. And the world doesn't as rule give to its enemies. Not as the world gives, he said. And the world's gifts often cause sorrow. Many a mother and father have given their son a gun only to regret it because he shot himself or someone else. Many parents have given their child a little motorcycle only to see his mangled body later on. Some have given them a car only to see a wreck, and not only he and some others killed. Some gifts in this world bring sorrow and sadness. This world gives you labor. It gives you doubt. It gives you insecurity. And the world will soon give you your its last gift, a hole in the ground. That's what the world did. Christ says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. I don't give like that. His gifts are different than the world's gifts. What does the Lord Jesus do? Well, instead of a false peace, his peace is real. The world closes your eyes so you don't see sin, but he opens your eyes, that you may see your sin, but also see that he himself went to the cross and bore your sins, that you might be saved. That's what he does. He faces you with the facts. He tells you what you are, and he tells you what you're going to get if you keep your eyes closed. He opens your eyes and shows you you're a sinner, but he shows you himself as the one who died to save you from your sin. He gives you an inner peace, not based on circumstances, based upon himself. He is in your heart. He says in this chapter, my peace give I unto you. Did you think of the Lord Jesus ever being disturbed about an earthquake, or think of him being upset about a crop failure or ill health in somebody? No. His peace was divine peace, heavenly peace, holy peace, a divine tranquility, a divine stillness. Ah, this is the peace he did. And he gives according to grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve being saved. By grace he saved me, and I accepted him. He gives abundantly, not niggardly. Yes, I came that they might have life, they may have it more abundantly. And he gives gladly, not hesitatingly or grudgingly like the world. He gives gladly and willingly. And he gives not for himself, but for the recipients. He says, for this cause and your cause came I into this world. He came into the world to save you. He came into this world to give you something you didn't have. He has no ulterior motives in his giving. Hoping to gain more than he gives, no. He gave his best. The world seldom does. He gave himself. He didn't command an angel to go and die. He gave himself. He gave his best. And he gives to his enemies, opposite to the world. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled with God by the death of his Son. Not only so, his gift causes joy, not sorrow. The world's gifts cause sorrow. His gift causes joy and gladness and happiness. And he never stops giving. The world comes to a point where it can't give you any more. But he gives you forever. Words like forevermore, eternal, everlasting, are associated with his gift. They never end. The world offers you labor. He offers you rest. The world offers you uncertainty. He offers you certainty. The world offers you insecurity. He will give you security. And Christ gives you eventually not a grave, a hole in the ground, but heaven and hope. He says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. What a difference between what the world gives and what the Lord Jesus Christ gives. What the world gives passes away. What he gives abides forever. Not as the world giveth. So not like that. I'm not in line with what the world has to offer mankind. So many have fallen for that bait and lost their souls and ruined their lives. I'll give them a gift. They'll treasure it. They'll enjoy it for time and they'll enjoy it for eternity. What a wonderful gift. How wonderful is this gift. An old Scottish preacher one time, he had three texts, and he had a very brief sermon. And he quoted this text in 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Now he said, that's my sins away. And his next text was 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He said, that's all my care. Then his next text was, in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He says, that's myself away. My sins away, my cares away, and myself away. When Jesus comes, I'm going. Isn't that a wonderful salvation? Yet men and women are not interested in this salvation. God wants you to enjoy this salvation. He wants you to enjoy it this morning. In World War II, I used to have a friend, Mr. Bousfield, and he was in World War I, and he used to tell all kinds of wonderful instances and experiences that he had. I don't know whether he knew this incident. It was a true incident in World War I. I mentioned World War II a moment ago. It was World War I. But there were two soldiers in the same company. One came from a very, very rich family. The other one came from a very, very poor family. All this poor boy had was a little bit of a farm and his mother. Only the two. But he was drafted into the army and was in the same company as his son from a very rich home. So, the rich boy saw one day the poor fellow, his companion, and they became very close friends. He saw him discouraged after receiving some mail. He was over to him. And the poor boy said, "My mother died." He says, "I'm alone in the world." Well, the rich boy, he tried to console him. And this drew them a little closer together. And then, in one of those battles in France, the rich boy was told he was seriously injured. And the poor soldier boy, he saw him out there, and it was dangerous territory. But he called out and finally found him, and he held him in his arms, seriously wounded. And so the rich boy said to him, "If you ever live through this war," he said, I've got a message for you to take to my father. "I want you to take this blood-stained shirt off me. It's got my name on it. And I want you to take it to my father. And I want you to tell him that I want him to adopt you into his son, because you've been so kind to me, and we've been very close in this awful war." Not long after that, this poor soldier boy died. And the poor soldier boy made his way back to where he came from, and he found where the rich soldier boy had lived, and he went. He knocked on the door, and the butler opened the door, and he wouldn't let him in. He looked out, no, he couldn't in. And cheerily, poor soldier boy told his errand. He said, "I was with his son in the war, and his son gave me a message to bring to his father." The butler let him in. So this boy went in, see the father of the boy who was killed. And he told him the story, how they became buddies on the battlefield, how his son was seriously hurt, how he died in his arms, and told me to bring this blood-stained shirt to you. And he said he had one request, his dying request was, that you adopt me into your family. The father, broken-hearted, embraced this young man. They wept together. And that father did adopt that soldier boy, made him his own son. And he was glad to do it. But that was the closest link he had with the boy he lost, his only child, on the battlefield in France. Friend, I've got a message, if I'm a sinner, to approach wrongly. Oh God, I'm a poor sinner, a lost sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But I bring a message from your son on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And this message is backed up with his blood that he shed. He shed that blood for sinners, and I'm a sinner. O God, receive me. Because your son requested that I be received by you, and his shed blood backs up that plea, will you receive me, God, says I will. God will receive any sinner that comes with that message. Not that you come before God and say, "I'm a good man, I'm a good woman, I live a good life, and I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other thing, I'm a member of the church, I've been baptized." God will pay any attention to that message. that if you come to college and you're a lost, guilty sinner, pleading the blood of Christ, shed upon the cross by the Son of God, God will accept you, and He'll accept you now, and you'll become one of His sons. As many as received Him today, then gave you the power to become the sons of God. You can't be saved any other. You can only be saved through the person of Christ and His dying request and His precious blood that was shed to remove all obstacles, your sins, the biggest obstacles. With all your sins, then you will be received. And God will adopt you into His family and make you one of His own forever. That's how simple God's salvation is. These are some of the riches of God in Christ Jesus. You don't ask anybody to come and join the Albany Gospel Chapel. If they're saved, we'll talk to them about that, about coming into fellowship. But we want to know that you're saved and going to heaven. That's the point. We want to know that you know your sins are forgiven. You have everlasting life you'll never pay. This is our message. It's the message the Lord Jesus has. It's the message that's in this book. It's the message God wants you to use, to come to Him, through His Son, and He receives. Will you receive Christ? Will you receive Him? This morning, will you receive Him now? If you will, right now, you shall be saved. So we pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before Thee. We give Thee thanks for Thy word. We thank Thee for those who are the children of God. And can use the language of John, behold, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we know that when He shall appear we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Remember those who are still in the cold, cold world, deceived, duped. All they've got is what this world has to offer. It will perish with the losing. May they come to Christ and be made rich in Him, eternal riches. We ask Thee, Father, to use Thy word to the same to save some precious souls. We ask Thee for Christ.